All right, so I remember the very first time that I attempted to share the gospel with someone. I was a brand new Christian. I had just placed my faith in Jesus, and I was attempting to share the gospel with one of my best friends at the time. And I remember we were eating fast food in a McDonald's parking lot, and I just awkwardly fumbled my way through the gospel, and it was so weird and probably disjointed and all of these things. And I'll never forget. After I finish sharing, my friend, he looks up at me, and it was so awkward. He just looks at me and he says, "Yeah, I'm not interested." And man, I felt so dumb. When we drove home, we barely talked. And you have to understand, I hate being rejected, right? I love being liked by people, and when you love being liked by people, you really will go out of your way to please people, right? And not do anything that would upset them, right? And so it just feels weird when you're rejected like that, right? And I think we can all identify with that. We've all felt the sting of rejection, right? At some point in our lives, we've all been through some sort of rejection, whether that be in the dating world. Maybe we liked someone and they friend zoned us, or maybe we were just straight up shot down by them like an enemy plane in the sky, right? Or maybe we remember when we were in elementary school, right? And we were the last one picked for a game at recess. Or maybe, we got turned down for a job or ridiculed for our faith. We've all felt the sting of rejection at some point in our lives. And we could all admit that rejection hurts. It's not fun, right? But here's the thing. If we're really going to go where it is that Christ desires to lead us, I want you to hear this, okay? If we're really going to go where it is that he's leading us, if we're really going to follow him, the biggest obstacle that you and I are going to face in this life is, am I willing to be rejected for him? Am I willing to be rejected for him? Now, we live in a culture that worships at the throne of approval. Right? We base our self-worth on the approval of other people. And we see this really clearly with the advent of social media, right? Many people base their self-worth on how many followers they have, or how many likes they get, or how many positive comments they get on social media. But listen to me, if we are going to go where it is that Jesus is leading us, then he himself has told us that we are going to experience rejection. He says this very clearly in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. This is what he says. Listen to this. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do all of this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me." So here in this passage, Jesus is saying, listen, if you follow me and if you belong to me, remember, you no longer belong to this world, and you're going to look different than the rest of the world, and you will be rejected because I was rejected, right? And so we've seen this at work already in the book of Luke as we've been studying the book of Luke. We've seen it in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. We see it again in Luke chapter 8 as Jesus sails across the Sea of Galilee to the Gerasenes, where he's rejected by the Gentiles and the Gerasenes, right? And then last week, as we talked about when Jesus raises this little girl, Jairus's daughter, from the dead, the people that were present there, that when he talked about this little girl and healing her, they laughed at him and they mocked him, right? Which is a form of rejection. Right, and then we have the benefit of seeing the complete picture, right? And we know that Jesus is ultimately rejected in Jerusalem and is crucified. And so here in Luke chapter 9, we're going to start to see how this translates to those of us who follow him, right? So in Luke chapter 9 is where we're going to be today. Luke chapter 9, we're going to look at the first 9 verses. So if you want to be turning there, you can. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, and I'll break it down as we go. It should be on the screen below me. This is what it says, Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 1. "And he," Jesus, "called the 12 together." Now, when it talks about the 12, it's talking about the 12 disciples, those who were hand-chosen by God or by Jesus, right? He hand-chose them to follow him, right? They're his closest circle. They're the ones that have been following him this whole time, watching him do all of these things. So he called together the 12 and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, up to this point, okay, Jesus' disciples have been with him all the time, right? So they watched him, they learned from him, they watched him speak with power and authority over the people unlike anything that they had ever seen. They watched him cure diseases, they watched him cast out demons, and as we saw even in this last chapter, they've seen him raise people from the dead. And now Jesus is sending these 12 out on mission into the world as an extension of his ministry with his power and his authority to do things that up until this point they had only seen him do, right? So here we see Jesus calling the 12. He's giving them his power and his authority to do what it is that he's calling them to do. Now, if you've been in church any amount of time, you've most likely heard someone say this: whom God calls, God equips. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I know I've heard it quite a bit. Whom God calls, he equips. And it's true. When you look at Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus doesn't delegate work without also delegating the power and the authority to accomplish the work that he's sending the people out to do, right? And so here we see it. He's giving them power and authority. So what was it that he was sending them out to do? Well, he gave them power and authority to cast out demons, right? He gave them power and authority to heal people of their diseases and their infirmities. But first and foremost, what Jesus is sending his disciples out to do at this point is to proclaim the kingdom of God. Okay, he was sending them out as ambassadors, as representatives of the kingdom of God. So what does that look like before the cross and before the resurrection? What does it look like to proclaim the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, before Jesus ever dies on a cross or rises from the dead, right? What does it look like? Well, it's the same as John the Baptist, right? They were to proclaim that the kingdom of God was at hand, that the king had come, that the Messiah had arrived, the one that God had been promising through the Old Testament prophets that he would send into the world to take away the sins of the world. They were to proclaim his coming and that he was gathering a people into his kingdom of those who would repent and believe. That was the mission. And I want to say this, that is still the mission for us as followers of Jesus today as well, right? To tell others about Jesus and to make disciples, to proclaim the good news of salvation that God is offering us through his son Jesus, the good news of repentance and redemption and restoration, right? Offered by God to those who receive Christ, that those who accept this offer would become a part of his eternal kingdom. It's the same message, right? The proclamation of the kingdom of God and that the king has come. And so that's their mission. That's what he is sending them out to do. And that's what we're sent out to do as well. Let's pick up in verse 3. And Jesus said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In other words, you can't take a coat with you. And whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. Now, I want you to imagine that your boss comes to you and he wants to send you on a business trip. And on this business trip, you will represent the company. But then he says something strange to you. He says, I'm going to send you out on this trip to represent our company, but you're not allowed to take your wallet and you're not allowed to take a suitcase. And when you get to where we're sending you, you're going to have to knock on doors and find someone to take you in and feed you and house you for the time that you are there. Now, that's weird, right? We would probably quit our job if our boss asked us to do that. And yet that's essentially what Jesus is asking of his disciples here in this passage. Now, why? Why can't they take these things with them? Well, one reason I believe that Jesus didn't want them to take any of these resources with them was so that God could demonstrate his power through them, through the disciples. So it's natural for us as human beings that when we accomplish something with our own resources and our own abilities, to take the credit for ourselves, right? But in this case, this isn't about us, or it's not about the disciples. It's about God, and it's about his glory, and it's about displaying his power and his authority. And they didn't need anything other than what Jesus was giving them, right? His power and his authority to preach the message that he was sending them out to preach. Now, it's funny to me how dependent that we have become in our culture on tools and gimmicks in the church, right? The stages, the lights, the sound equipment, the smoke machines, good grief, the smoke machines and the big screens and all of these things, right? We become so dependent on these things, in fact, that we often feel like we can't do church unless we have these things present, right? And many of us, we base, let's be honest, whether or not we're going to go to a church and be a part of a church, we base it on whether or not they have some of these things. You know, I've been a church planner now for, over 15 years. And I know as a church planners raise massive amounts of money. And the reason they raise massive amounts of money is for this kind of stuff, for lights and sound equipment and all these kind of things. I recently heard of a church planner that was raising $10,000 for sound equipment, and he hasn't even reached his first person yet. He hasn't made a disciple yet, right? So who's the sound equipment for? But we put so much stock in these tools and in these gimmicks to reach people. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me, right? I'm not saying that it's a sin to use such tools. We use some of them in our church, right? But in many cases, I want you to hear this, we become so fixated on the tools of worship rather than the object of our worship. We become so dependent on the tools rather than on God himself, right? And so Jesus didn't want these tools to get in the way. I love what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, this is what Paul says to the church at Corinth. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." In other words, Paul's saying, listen, I didn't come to impress you with my ability to speak. I didn't come to impress you with my intellect. Now, Paul was extremely smart, right? He was extremely educated. He could probably debate with the best of them, right? As we see in certain aspects of his ministry that he's able to speak and convince people in such a way, right? It's not that he wasn't smart, but he's saying, listen, I didn't want to impress you with my intellect. I didn't want to impress you with my ability to speak. I didn't want to impress you by being clever or witty, right? Which is what a lot of pastors want to do, right? He said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I love this passage of Scripture. This is one that God has been speaking to me through for the past year, really. And Paul's just saying, listen, I didn't want to come to you and try to impress you with my ability to give a good speech, you know, to write a good sermon. I didn't want to come and try to impress you by being funny or witty or clever. I didn't want to come and just lay all of my intellectual knowledge on you so that you would be persuaded by my words. I wanted to come in weakness and fear and trembling in demonstration of the power of God. And I love that, right? I think that should be the goal of every pastor who preaches the word of God. It's God, don't let me get in the way. You know, don't let me get in the way and try to be something other than a vessel that you're using to get your message across. Again, the tools of worship are not sinful to use. They're not bad to use. But we have to be careful not to become so dependent on those things that they actually become the thing, right? Rather than a demonstration of what God's trying to do. And so that's why Jesus limited what the disciples could take with them, because he wanted God to demonstrate his power through them, right? So that there was no mistaking that it was him, right? That it wasn't them and by their own abilities and stuff like that. During this time, rabbis, when they would enter the temple, they weren't allowed to take a staff with them. They weren't allowed to take shoes with them or a money bag with them because they wanted to avoid even the appearance of being engaged in any other business rather than serving the Lord, right? They didn't want to give the appearance that they were doing anything there but serving the Lord. And I think this is kind of a throwback to that, right? The disciples are given the task of preaching the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and bringing God's healing. And Jesus did not want them to give the impression that they had any other motive, right? And so he limited what it was that they could take with them. And also this, taking nothing with them meant that they would have to depend fully on God and on his provision for them, right? To provide for them. We have to understand that when we follow Jesus' call on our lives to make disciples, as he has called us to do in Matthew chapter 28, that requires us as well to trust God for his provision, right? And this is important because if we're to live our lives on mission as I believe that Jesus is calling us to do, God's going to often ask us to give things that we wouldn't necessarily want to give, right? Or he's going to ask us to go places that we wouldn't necessarily want to go, or to sacrifice things that we wouldn't necessarily want to sacrifice. I was thinking about our partnership in Scotland. You know, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be sending a team to Edinburgh, Scotland. And while we're there, we're going to be every day sharing the gospel on the streets of Edinburgh. And I was thinking, whenever we try to organize a trip to Scotland, a mission trip to Scotland, and we ask people to go, often the first thing people do when considering whether or not they're going to go is they look at their calendar and they look at their bank accounts, right? They convince themselves, I don't really have the time and I don't really have the money to do that. And some even think, and let's just be honest here, some think if I do go, I'll have to swallow my pride and probably look like a fool and suffer rejection, right? Therefore, I conclude that Jesus isn't really calling me to go. Let's just be honest, okay? But that's not it at all, right? That's all about your comfort and your convenience and your avoidance of sacrifice. And so we talk ourselves out of something that God may be calling us to do. And that's why one of the first things that I say in presenting the opportunity to go on a trip like to Scotland is don't worry about the money. God will provide. You know, we have to trust God's provision. We got to trust his power and his authority as we go and do things like this. And so when we live our lives on mission, we have to trust God first and foremost. He's going to provide these things for us. And when we commit to doing what it is that God is calling us to do, we can trust that he's going to equip us and he's going to provide for us. So let's continue on. Okay, he tells them not to bring certain things, right? They go with the bare minimum. In verse 5, it says, "And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed, the disciples departed, and they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So in other words, Jesus tells them, listen, to expect both hospitality, there's going to be people who take you in, and to expect rejection. There's going to be people who reject you, right? He's saying that there's going to be people that open up their homes to you and their lives to you, and there's going to be others who slam the door in your face. So you can expect as you go out to make friends and to make enemies. There will be people who receive you, and there will be people who reject you. Now their job, listen, wasn't primarily to change people's hearts and to change people's minds. They were to present the message, to proclaim the kingdom, to preach the gospel. But if their listeners didn't receive it, they could leave and shake the dust off of their feet as they left, right? Now, this actually is a practice in Jewish culture, or was a practice in Jewish culture, that any time that they had to go through a Gentile city, a non-Jewish city or a pagan city, as they left, they often shook the dust off their feet as a gesture saying, we don't want to take anything from this Gentile city, right? So it's essentially here, Jesus is telling his disciples to regard a Jewish city or village that rejects them, that rejected their message, as if it were Gentile or pagan or an unbelieving city. Now, many times, I think that you and I, when we think about sharing the gospel, we put too much pressure on ourselves, right? To change hearts, or to change minds, to convince people intellectually to follow Jesus. And so when hearts and minds don't change, we have a tendency to take that rejection much too personally than we should. Remember, it's not about us, it's about him. They're not rejecting us, they're rejecting him. For example, listen, I was thinking of it this way. We're just the Amazon delivery driver, right? And all we have to do is deliver the goods. And it's up to the people that we deliver the goods to decide what they're going to do with that, to decide whether they want to receive it or not. And it's God's job to judge accordingly. It's his job to save. We can't save anyone. We can't even save ourselves, right? It's God's job to save. It's his job to change hearts and to change minds. And that takes the pressure off of us, right? And when we realize that it's not our job to save people, but rather to point the way to the one who does save, it takes the pressure off of us to proclaim just what it is that he's telling us to proclaim, right? It's our job to love people really well and to proclaim the good news of Jesus, and that's it, right? And we trust him with the rest. We trust him with the results. Continuing on in verse 7, it says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening with Jesus, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John the Baptist, had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." Okay, so when Herod heard about all that Jesus was doing, he was confused, right? Because people were saying, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. All right, remember, John was thrown into prison and he was ultimately beheaded by Herod for calling him to repentance. Right, he called him to repentance because he was, it was just a crazy mess. You have to go back and read it. But he was married to his brother's a wife, and who was also somehow his niece, right? And so Herod was calling him out for incest and adultery. He's calling him to repentance. And Herod has him thrown in prison, and he's ultimately beheaded because he was calling Herod to repentance. And then if we fast forward in Luke chapter 13, we find out that Herod eventually also seeks to kill Jesus. He was threatened by Jesus. And when Jesus finally meets Herod, it's on the morning of his crucifixion. Now, the reason that I included this text in what we're reading today is because we have to understand, because it's an example of rejection, right? We have to understand that there are some people who just hate the truth. They hate the truth, and they're going to hate you for telling the truth, right? We have to understand that up front, right? And if your goal is to follow Jesus faithfully, then at some point, you're going to have to speak up and tell the truth. Not to win debates, okay? It's not to pull somebody to some kind of issue-driven debate, right? It's to win people over to Christ, right? So we're going to have to eventually speak up and tell the truth. And there are people in this world who hate being told that their sin has separated them from God. They hate being told that they're a sinner altogether, right? They hate being told that their way of living is wrong and that the way that they're living or their lifestyle opposes God, and they're going to hate us for it, right? We live in a world full of people determined to be their own God, determined to decide for themselves what's true and what's not and what's right and what's wrong. And when we call them to repentance, as John the Baptist called Herod to repentance, they will hate us and they will reject us. And sometimes, as in the case of John the Baptist, that rejection comes at a high cost, right? Now, let's not be naive. There's people all over the world that are giving their lives to the cause of Christ every day. There are people every day who are thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. There are people every day who are being martyred and killed for sharing their faith in Jesus with other people, for calling people to repentance, for sharing the love and grace and mercy of Jesus with other people. Let's not be naive to that. So sometimes this type of rejection, it comes at a high cost, as it did with John the Baptist here, right? And so I just want to close by challenging you this way. Listen, if we're constantly thinking about how we can make this life here on this earth more comfortable or more enjoyable or more pleasurable, chances are that we're going to do whatever it takes to avoid pain and suffering and rejection at all costs. And when we do that, when we fail to follow where Jesus is really calling us to go, we're failing to truly follow where he desires to lead us. And at times we can even find ourselves compromising our faith for the sake of comfort. However, listen to me, as we follow Jesus in faith and we walk in obedience to his commands and his calling on our lives, we need to understand that there are going to be times when we get to celebrate salvation and life change, but there will also be times of rejection and persecution. But you have to remember, it's never about us. It's always about God. Responding well to rejection, it's going to require grace and patience from us. But it should motivate us to remember that we too once rejected the gospel and that our eyes were opened only by the grace of God. And so, Grace City Church, I want you to hear me. May we be a people who are faithful in our calling to make disciples. That's our calling. That's our mission as a church, to glorify God by bearing witness to Christ in all that we say and do, and walking in obedience to his commands to make disciples of all nations, right? And so I want us to be a church who's faithful in our calling to make disciples. But in order to do that, we have to be willing to be rejected for the sake of him who was rejected for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are so very good. God, I want to thank you so much, Father, for sending your son Jesus to pay the penalty for my sin on the cross at Calvary, God, that through him I am saved. God, I am set apart. I am holy. God, I'm made a part of your kingdom, Father. I'm given new life and eternal life. God, you've offered me abundant life. God, I'm so grateful for Jesus. God, I pray, Father, that I'll never forget where I was when Jesus found me. And I pray, Father, that would motivate me to tell others of his love and his grace and his mercy. God, make us a people, Father, who are so desperately in love with you and who believe the truth of the gospel so much that we can't help to share it with other people. God, may we be a people who are obedient to your command to make disciples of all nations. God, who are willing to, in love, speak the truth at all costs. To walk in obedience to your commands, no matter the cost. God, I pray, Father, that you would use us in a mighty way. God, that you would pour out your spirit upon our church. God, that we would see you move in such a way, God, that it would spark revival in our community. Because we can't help but tell other people about what you've done for us through the sacrifice of your son. God, may we truly be ambassadors of your kingdom. God, regardless of the cost. And may you be glorified in honor in all that we say and do. For you are worthy, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.